You know, during this time of year, with all the holidays that are going on and all the meals that people are fixing, I know you're probably like me and you can't wait to consume in large portion all those wonderful dishes. And I'm reminded every time of this year, I'm reminded of visits to my grandma's house, just like some of you are. You remember, you have great memories of going to grandma's and just sitting down and eating. I was never disappointed when I went to her house, never. Every time I entered that front door, some aroma knocked me in the face, and I absolutely loved it. I knew there was mouth-watering turkey. I mean, it was just juicy. It was plump. It was ready to eat. Moist dressing. We don't eat stuffing down there where I'm from. We eat dressing, all right? And that's what we had. And we made homemade dumplings and fresh-baked pumpkin pies, not this store-bought stuff. I mean, your olfactory nerves were in overdrive when you walked into her house. And it was great. It just made you glad you were part of that family because you knew you were getting ready to be fed well. But there was always one smell, and it wasn't my granddad's feet, but there was always one smell that rose above everything else, that put everything else in its proper place, and that was the smell of homemade bread. Whether it was, you know, and bread was huge in our family. We always had bread, but I can smell that sometimes, just that fresh baked bread slathered in butter and smothered in jam, and man, that was good stuff. But bread was a staple in our family's diet, and it was a little adjustment when I first moved up here. It was a little adjustment from where I came from, because every meal we had bread, some type of bread, whether it was homemade bread or corn muffins or fried corn bread or dinner rolls or garlic bread or toast, biscuits. Just plain old white bread, we'd have that. I mean, if there wasn't anything, just grab a loaf of Wonders and set it there and you go to eat. Because you got to sop your plate when you're done. You know what sopping is? If you don't, you need to move south and learn. And then on real fancy mornings, you know, when Mama felt in extra good mood, she'd make French toast. And that was like a big deal for us. But bread has always been a staple in man's diet since, gosh, forever. I mean, you can read the Bible, bread's always been there. It's also a staple as we read God's Word. From Genesis to Hebrews, bread is mentioned 271 times. And sometimes bread is referred to as being necessary for our physical nourishment so that we, you know, can keep on going with daily activities. And at other times it's referred to as spiritual nourishment. But the one thing that is true all the time is that God is the supplier of both the physical and the spiritual. And we need that bread. We crave that bread in our lives. The idea of bread is so interwoven in Scripture, and it's done so poetically that it's worth stopping and noticing for just a moment, especially during this time of year. I've said many times we really can't understand the New Testament until we understand the Old Testament, and it's probably no more clearer in terms than it is in this passage we're going to look at this morning. Before I read our passage this morning, I want to take just a moment, and I want to lay out the background of all that's going on, because all of this plays into the scene that's being described here in John chapter 6 when Jesus used the term bread of life. Jesus was trying, what he was trying to do is he was trying to get away from the crowds, but he couldn't get away from them. There was no escaping them. They were following him everywhere he went, and they were everywhere. He crossed the Sea of Galilee, and the crowd followed him. And after some time of the crowd following him, Jesus turned to Philip, and he saw all these people who were following him, and he said, Philip, how are we going to feed this crowd? Well, Philip answers him, and Philip's answer shows very little faith at this time. He said, Jesus, man, we don't have enough money to buy everyone even a morsel of food. I don't know how we're going to feed them. Well, finally, Andrew, he comes up to Jesus. He says, Jesus, look, I got this little kid here with me. And he had five small loaves of bread. And he had two fish. And with that amount of food, Jesus miraculously, as only Jesus could do, fed the throngs of people. Thousands of people were fed with five loaves and two fish. And there was food to spare. Afterward, Jesus and his disciples, they crossed back over to the other side of Galilee. When the crowd sees that Jesus has left, they start following him again. He can't get away from them. So Jesus takes this moment and he makes it a teachable moment. He gives them a lesson. He wants them to understand what's going on. And what he does is he starts by accusing the crowd of ignoring his miraculous signs and only following him for the free meal. They saw Jesus as their meal ticket. That's what they looked. A lot of preachers preach Jesus that way. When we look at him as our meal, he's our genie in the bottle. When we need something, we rub it. You know, we go in his name. We start asking for all the things we want. A lot of people do that. But Jesus tells them in John 6:27, he says, listen, folks, don't labor for the food that perishes. It's going to rot. It's going to spoil. It's not any good. But for the food that endures to eternal life, that's what you need to be preoccupied with. And he's, which the Son of Man will give you. Jesus gives that to us. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. That's in John 6:27. Read that. Spend some time on it. In other words, what he's saying is they were so enthralled with the food, the physical food, that they were missing the fact that the Messiah was actually in their presence. He had come. So the Jews asked Jesus for a sign that he was sent for God, as though the miraculous feeding of the thousands from, you know, five fish, two loaves wasn't enough for him walking on the water. That wasn't enough. We need a real sign now, Jesus. They tell Jesus that God gave them manna, gave their forefathers manna during the desert wanderings. So Jesus responds by telling them that they need to ask for the true bread from heaven that gives life. That's what they need to be asking for. And so when they ask Jesus for this bread, Jesus startles them when he says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. That's where I want to pick up our passage this morning. If you'll turn to John chapter 6, verse 35, we'll read that, and we'll read down to verse 40. And let's just see what Jesus says. This is John quoting Jesus here. John 6, verse 35. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. Does that describe anybody here this morning? You've seen Jesus. You've seen him in his creation. You've seen him in the people who are around you. You've seen him in the love that others share with you, but you don't believe him. You won't believe in him. If that describes you, I want you to listen closely, because the whole purpose here in this pericope, in this passage, is the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent, down in John 6:29. That's the purpose, so that we believe in the one who God sent, Jesus, this bread of life. So let's pick it back up. Verse 30, but as I told you, 36, I'm sorry, but as I told you, you have seen me and still you do not believe. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away, for I have come down from heaven. That's a huge statement, okay? That's big. We'll talk about it in just a little bit. I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. That's why he's here. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me. He's talking about the people. But raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him and trusts in him. That word believe, it adds that trust. Are you trusting in him? Shall have eternal life. What a claim by Jesus. And he says, and I will raise him up at the last day. There's a lot going on here in this passage. That title, Bread of Life, that Jesus gives to himself, it's the first time he uses the I am statement. There's seven different statements he uses in John. Now, last week we looked at the definitive where he said, I am. We'll talk about that in just a little bit too. But there are seven different times that he uses I am and then adds an attribute to the end. And this is the first one, I am the bread of life. And it's a phenomenal statement. It's absolutely mind-blowing. By calling himself the bread of life, equating himself with bread, Jesus is claiming a lot for these Jews. And as John's Greek readers would have been reading this, they would have been amazed as well. And for you and me today, there are great promises that we can claim for ourselves in our relationship with Jesus. First is this. When Jesus calls himself the bread of life, what he's saying is this. He's saying that he is essential for life. Jesus Christ is essential for your life. Okay? And I hope you believe that. And I hope you want him to be a part of your life. Listen, a person can survive a long time on bread and water. A long time. Bread is such a basic food item that it becomes synonymous with food in general. I mean, you know, we even use the phrase breaking bread together. It doesn't mean all you're eating is a loaf of bread. It means we're eating food. That's how much of a staple bread is to mankind. And it indicates the sharing of a meal with someone. Bread also plays an integral part in the Jewish customs, especially during Passover. The Jews were to eat unleavened bread during the Passover feast, and then for 7 days that followed that celebration, in reminding them of the Exodus that took place in the book of Exodus as the Israelites were coming out of Egypt. Finally, when the Jews were wandering in the desert for 40 years, God rained down bread from heaven, and Jesus refers to that. That's the notion that he's laying out in front of them, and that all comes from Exodus chapter 16. I want to encourage you this week, read Exodus 16 and reflect on what we're talking about this morning. But during the 40 years between the time the Israelites left Egypt and they entered the Promised Land, they faced really harsh conditions, including a scarcity of food. And so to alleviate the problem, God miraculously working, provided the Israelites with bread from heaven. Some of you are familiar with this, some of you aren't. But it was bread called manna. The Jews referred to this in John 6:31. That's what Jesus is addressing here. The manna appeared every morning, and the Israelites were given specific instructions on how to gather it and when to eat it, all this stuff. And that's all in Exodus 16. But what was manna? Have you ever asked yourself, what was manna? What was this stuff? Interestingly, the Israelites asked the very same question in Exodus 16:14. They said, when the people of Israel saw all this manna, they said to one another, what is it? For they didn't know what it was. And so Moses said to them, he said, it's the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. That's all you need to know. The Hebrew word translated manna, you know what it means? What is it? That's exactly what it means. It means, what is it? If we went out this morning and we saw bread falling from the sky, I'm sure most of us would look at it and go, what is it? The Bible nowhere discusses the recipe and how to make manna. All we're told is that it was like coriander seed. That's what it was like. It was white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Numbers 11:7 states that manna's appearance was like resin. Psalm 78:24 refers to manna as grain from heaven. See, manna's a big deal. Bread is a big deal all through Scripture. And then the next verse in Psalm 78:25 calls it bread of angels. So manna seems to have been literal bread that God caused to miraculously appear each morning during the Israelites' wilderness wanderings. The miracle of manna ceased shortly after the Israelites entered the Promised Land, but it was essential to sustain life for the Israelites as they wandered through the wilderness. Far more important than manna's physical qualities to sustain life is what manna foreshadowed. Foreshadowing is a big deal. Manna is a type of foreshadowing of Jesus. It really is. After Jesus miraculously fed the 5,000, they wanted him to give us this bread always, is the way they said it, the people, the Jews. And Jesus tried to turn their attention off physical bread and onto the true bread of life. He said clearly in John 6:32 through 35, he said, very truly I tell you, it's not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven. Don't mistake that. Moses didn't do it. It was my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. And now he's not talking about manna. He's talking about himself. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven. Remember, we just read that in verse 39. It's the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. It's essential Sir, they said, always give us this bread. And then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes me will never be thirsty. You see, when Jesus calls himself bread, the bread of life, he's making a huge claim. He's saying, your life needs me because I'm essential for your life. And when he makes this statement, there's something else that's going on. He's not only referring to eternal life, or to physical life, but also to eternal life. He's referring to eternal life, not just the physical life. Jesus is trying to get the Jews thinking off of the physical realm and onto the spiritual. And so he's contrasting what he brings as their Messiah with the bread he miraculously created the day before. All this plays into it. That was physical bread the day before, and it's perished. It's gone away. But he's the spiritual bread, and he brings the eternal life that never perishes. Sadly, the people couldn't get their minds off the physical bread long enough to understand the spiritual truth Jesus was proclaiming. They were more concerned about the condition of their stomachs than the condition of their souls, like a lot of people today. We're more concerned about the externals, all the stuff that's going on around us, than what's going on inside us and where we are with him. You see, Jesus is implicitly claiming to be the one who ushers in the Messianic age, which is seen in the reference of the crowd to manna in verses 30 and 31. Jews in that day believed the Messiah would miraculously bring manna when he came. And Jesus doesn't dispute this assumption. He only says that their idea of life-giving manna is woefully inadequate. And how many of us live in our day-to-day relationship with Jesus in a woefully inadequate situation? We don't rely on him. We don't turn to him. We don't believe in him. We don't trust in him. We say we do, but do our lives truly reflect it? Or do we just want the stuff? Are we just concerned about the surroundings? Or are we truly concerned about what's going on? You see, he is the real manna. He's the bread of God. And he's the one who satisfies the hunger of our souls. Just as God provided manna to the Israelites to save them from starvation, he's also provided Jesus Christ for the salvation of man's soul. The literal manna temporarily saved the Israelites from physical death. The spiritual manna saves us from eternal death. Jesus said to him, he said, your fathers, they ate the manna in the wilderness. And you know what? They died. That's what he told them. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. Controversy. So you're saying my forefathers, what they ate, they died, but if we eat what you give us, we're not going to die? Let me ask you a question. What about you? Where are you at on all this? Where are you at in your relationship with Christ right now? Maybe you know someone in your life who's struggling through this very thing. They can't see their own need for Jesus, even though you see it for them. Or maybe you're here this morning, you can't see your own need. You don't believe you really have a need for Jesus. As long as I go to church, as long as I put money in the plate, as long as I'm serving. Hey, if I come and help give out those turkey dinners today, I've got a good check mark with Jesus. A lot of people think that. A lot of people are deceiving themselves. Are you more concerned about the physical than the spiritual? And finally, when Jesus calls himself the bread of life, he's making another claim. Jesus is making another claim to deity. He's saying, listen, fully man, fully God, and here's the fully God. This statement, like I said, is the first I am statement in John's gospel. And last week we looked at the I am statement. So we're going to peek at it again just real quick to catch us up, to remind us, to refresh us. This phrase, the phrase I am, is the covenant name of God. Okay? It's the absolute complete name of God. Remember last week we said it's Yahweh. That's what it is. It's the name that God revealed to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3:14. The phrase speaks of self-sufficient existence. Remember, we talked about that. No one created God. God created everything. He is. That's why when he makes this, I am, it's such a definitive statement. There is nothing that needs to follow. He absolutely is. The phrase speaks of that self-sufficiency. Theologians call it aseity, okay? Which is an attribute only God possesses. Nothing else possesses that. It is also a phrase the Jews who were listening would have automatically understood as a claim to deity. So right now, before I go any further, what each one of us has to do in our mind is say, okay, do I believe this Jesus? Do I believe his claim of I am? Do I believe that he is self-sufficient in existence by himself because he's claiming to be God in human form? That's what he is. That's what we believe. That's what we as a church believe. So you need to understand that. We don't believe that he is a part of God or that he is a sub-God or is he there is a hierarchy of Godhead. No. That's the Trinity. It's three in one, one in three. Their equality is something that we can't understand. They don't play hierarchy. So when Jesus says, I am, he's self-sufficient. And then he gives us the attribute, the bread of life. I am essential for your life. I'm talking about eternal life, not physical life. I'm making a claim to deity. So that's what's going on here. Big statement. I am the bread of life. And the Jews would have understood this, and so would have his Greek audience. And for us today, I want to make sure we understand it the way Jesus meant it. Not the way maybe you've been taught by others, not by your own preconceived ideas, but biblically, this is what he's saying. If there's anything human history of religion tells us, it's that people seek to earn their way to heaven. People have an innate desire to want to be in heaven, but they think they have to earn it. It's such a basic human desire because God created us with eternity in mind. King Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 3:11, he said, God has placed eternity in our hearts, the desire for eternity in our hearts, to be with God forever and ever. He's placed that there. It was sin that tries to rip it out of there, but God's the one who placed it there. The Bible also tells us that there is nothing we can do to earn our way to heaven. I'd love to ask you to raise your hands, but I'm not going to. But I'm just curious, how many people have ever been taught you can earn your salvation? You can earn your way to heaven. A lot of folks have. I had a conversation with a guy this week who was asking, do you guys teach that? No, we don't teach that. You cannot earn your way to heaven. Let's just be clear about it. You cannot pay your way in. There's nothing you can do under your own power to have that eternal life. It only happens because of what Jesus Christ has done for each and every one of us when he went to the cross. And then we have to remember what John 6:29 says. The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. That's what Jesus wants us to do, believe in him. But there's nothing we can do to earn our way to heaven. We've all sinned. Romans 3:23 tells us that. That means there's separation between us and God. Okay? And the only thing our sin earns us is death. That's a promise. That's Romans 6:23. Our sin earns us death. There is no one who is righteous in himself. Now, there are some very self-righteous people, and you've probably met a few. You've encountered them. But Romans 3:10 tells us no one is righteous in himself. And so a lot of people, they enter into a Christless eternity because they're trying to earn their salvation through their religious ceremonies, through their acts of service. And guess what? It's never going to happen. Never. You will not obtain eternal life that way. Before Jesus came, back in the Old Testament, remember I said we need to understand the Old Testament before we understand the New, okay? Well, let's go back to a little Old Testament lesson real quick. In the Old Testament, God established a religious ceremony for the Jews by telling Moses to have a table built that would hold bread. And it was called the bread of presence. Some of you may have heard of it as the showbread. And it was built for the tabernacle. And it was tacked with 12 loaves as a way to remind Israel of God's gracious provision for all their needs as they were in the wilderness wandering. And for the most part, only the priest could eat this bread. Now, there were exceptional circumstances that it could be given to others in dire straits. I'm reminded of David when he's fleeing from Saul. I mean, he ate that. But whoever ate this bread, there was one fact that followed every person who ever ate this bread. And that was this: it sustained life for a while, but no one lived forever by eating it. Israel needed a different type of bread. They needed eternal bread that came from heaven. Food that would provide eternal life. The table and the bread, they're a beautiful picture of God's willingness to fellowship with you and me, to commune with us, which means to literally speak with us, to share something in common with mankind. It was like an invitation to come to a dinner party prepared by God Himself. That's what the showbread symbolized. It was an extension of friendship. And so eating together often is an act of fellowship. God was willing for man to enter into His presence, to fellowship with Him. And this invitation was always open. Jesus, however, exemplified this as He walked deity in humanity, God in flesh. And He sat down and He ate with tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners like me and like you. The outcast of Jewish society were all welcome. But this was more than just a gesture of friendship on earth. Jesus came to call all sinners to Him. Religious sinners, rebellious sinners, regular old sinners. He called us all. Why? To make us right with God, so that we could enjoy everlasting fellowship with God. To this Greek audience John was writing to, this would have been so encouraging to know they didn't have to chase after all this, these deities, these false gods. They would not be required to adopt the religious customs of the Jews, but instead they were invited to accept a relationship with Jesus. Huge statement for the Greeks. And hopefully that's a huge statement to some of us this morning. This week I was talking to my family. We were sitting down having supper. We were breaking bread together. And I just asked them about this passage. Those of you who don't know me, I have a 13-year-old daughter, 11-year-old son, 9-year-old son. And so we were just talking about this, and I have a wife, and she's the one that keeps us all together. But as we were talking, I just asked them, I said, guys, when you hear that Jesus is the bread of life, what comes to your mind? What do you think of? Hayden, my 11-year-old, he said, oh, it's filling. He's 11, so he eats all the time, and bread's filling to him. But I'm like, yeah, Jesus is filling. And my daughter, Mackenzie, she said, it tastes good. You got to know her. She's very picky, but she'll eat any kind of bread just about. It tastes good. And I just thought about that for a little bit. I said, you know what? They're right. Now, religion's not filling. Those of you that have ever gone to church because you had to and participated in religion, you know it's not filling. It's draining. You walk out drained. It doesn't taste good. I've talked to a number of people who have grown up religious, and religion has left a sour taste in their mouth. It doesn't taste good. But a relationship with Jesus Christ, now that's filling, and that does taste good because He desires a relationship with you. Our dilemma, though, is we have a desire we cannot fulfill, no matter what we do, and that's where Jesus comes in. He and He alone can fulfill that desire in our hearts for righteousness through His divine transaction. The Apostle Paul, in a letter he wrote to the church in Corinth, reminds us in chapter 5, verse 21, he said, "For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin. Only deity knows no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What a promise. When Christ died on the cross, he took the sins of mankind upon himself. He made the atonement. That means he paid for it. When we place our faith and our trust and our belief in him, our sins are imputed to Jesus, and his righteousness is imputed to us. Jesus satisfies our hunger. He satisfies our thirst for righteousness. Why? Because he is the bread of life. See, Jesus lived up to the title. But listen, an unopened bread, an unopened loaf of bread, does a person no good? Have you received the bread? Have you received it? Have you received God's forgiveness? I want to encourage you to receive it. And then once you do, pass it on. Tell others about it. You know, a lot of people say that evangelism is one hungry beggar sharing bread with another hungry beggar. That's what we're supposed to do. After all, if we don't share that bread with others, who will? Governments, they can feed the stomach, but they can't feed the soul. They won't. Secular relief houses, they can give beds and meals and bread and valuable counsel, but as believers, we can give a whole lot more. Not just help for this life, but hope for the next. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, my prayer all week has been that you would come to accept him fully, giving your life to him, receiving the Holy Spirit. This is a promise for you and even for your children. It's for everyone. The bread of the presence, he became flesh. The showbread showed up in human form. He gave man a new invitation to enter into God's presence, coming around his table to eat of the flesh, that gave his life so that we could have life. But it isn't enough to come to this table only to enjoy the aroma of the bread. We have to eat it. We must consume it and allow it to consume us and be filled and to offer it to others, inviting them around his table too. Listen, if we only smell the bread, like when we walk through grandma's, if all we do is smell it, I never was satisfied with just smelling it. I wanted to eat it. But if all we do is smell it, we're never going to be satisfied. We're never going to be nourished. We're never going to be filled. Our taste buds are never going to be satisfied. Our health will deteriorate. We will die. But when we eat of that bread, we will be satisfied. We will be filled. We will be nourished. And we will have eternal life.